Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we paid attention to the ascension of our Lord last week, we learned from Hebrews chapter 9 how the ascension is connected to our Lord's ongoing work as our only high priest. And then in the afternoon, we learned from Revelation 5 how the ascension of our Lord is connected to his work as eternal king. We talked about it in terms of the intercession as priest and his session as king. And this tied in nicely, we said last week, with the sermon that was preached the week before by Reverend Van Loeck about Christ's threefold office, as we confess it in Lord's Day chapter 12. Now, it isn't that we ran out of worship services, so we didn't get around to the third office, the office of prophet. It simply is the case that this part of his task fits nicely with Pentecost, when we remember the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And as we will also see, it also fits very nicely with the ordination of new office bearers. Now, to see how all this fits together, we do have to note that talk about our Lord in his office as prophet is slightly different than the talk of him about his office as priest and king. For notice also the way, and now I remind you of the words being used in Lord's Day 12 about this, that God anointed his only son to be our only high priest, only. And he was anointed to be our eternal king. And we know that he fulfilled these tasks uniquely. Yes, there were Old Testament kings and priests, but the best we can say about them is that they foreshadowed that our Lord Jesus Christ would indeed also be prophet, king, and priest. But then, when it comes to our Lord as prophet, we confess that he was appointed to be our chief prophet and teacher. And that word chief brings out that he is not the only prophet and teacher. Notice, not the only one, although it of course does bring out his prominence. You could say he is shown to stand at the head of all the other prophets. And that indeed this is so, we already see in the Old Testament, because even though there were many prophets, we know, for example, from the words of the Apostle Peter in chapter 1, verse 11, that in essence, it was the Spirit of Christ speaking through these prophets. So they were his servants. They did his teaching. And then also we think about the words of our Lord Jesus before his ascension. He told his disciples, you have to remain in Jerusalem. You have to wait for the Holy Spirit, who would empower them to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so, in essence, as he had been fulfilling his prophetic task in the Old Testament time through the prophets and the various teachers, he would continue his prophetic task through his apostles. And in a way, we could say that it has continued, and it does continue also through the office bearers. In that respect, it's interesting how in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul puts office bearers as a gift from the ascended Christ through which he speaks to his people. And this also comes out in Paul's words in our text, where Paul describes himself, as well as other faithful office bearers, as ambassadors for Christ. For through these ambassadors, Christ continues his role as prophet. And we see that when we consider how office bearers are to speak the message of Christ, and they are messengers for Christ. And therefore I proclaim to you this morning, our chief prophet continues his work through his ambassadors. And as ambassadors, they speak the message of Christ, and they are messengers for Christ. As we go into the details of our text, we need to hold firmly the thought that our chief prophet is the active one, even though you can say we speak somewhat about the servants underneath him. It's an important thought to hold on to also, for example, whenever you read the book of Acts. It easily becomes a study of what did Peter do, what did Paul do, what did the other apostles do. And so we tend to call that book the Acts of the Apostles. But that's not really accurate, because a more accurate way of speaking would be to call it the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ through his apostles. He is continuing his prophetic work. And that he is the active one also comes out when we consider the meaning of the word ambassador that Paul uses in our text. Of course, we are familiar with that term from the world of international relations. An ambassador is the official representative of one government to a government in another country. They'll have an embassy where the ambassador does his work. And whenever a government, let's say the government of Canada, wants to send an official communique to the government of the United States, it will send a message to the ambassador, who can communicate this then to the proper officials in that host country. But we notice that it is important that an ambassador accurately communicates the messages that he receives from the government that sent him. He cannot embellish it. He cannot take away from it. He can't make it sound more interesting. No. It has to be accurate. Well, in this case, it is important that the ambassadors faithfully communicate the message of Christ. Or we can say the message about Christ and the message preached by Christ himself. And what is that message? How can we sum that up? Well, if you go back to Lord's Day 12, which has served as a bit of a jumping point, you could say, into a little mini-series of sermons here, it comes down to how Christ is the one who fully reveals the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And we know, we said already, he did that through the Old Testament prophets, preparing also for his coming. When he was on earth, he made it very clear that when he was there, he could say, well, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He could even go further, the kingdom of heaven is here, because he was there in person. And he taught also very clearly that he came to establish his kingdom by giving his life as a ransom. He would go to the cross, he would die, be buried, but he would rise again. So that really how salvation is concentrated in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting if you would keep reading in the book of Acts chapter 2, where after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you get to hear, you could say, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. It's always a striking thing that you could say, well, Peter is going to speak a lot about the Holy Spirit. He doesn't. He speaks about Christ, because that's what the Holy Spirit has come to do, to equip the apostles to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, to show what his purpose is within God's plan of salvation. It also comes out then in our text, in the way that Paul stresses that he came and he was busy with a ministry of reconciliation, and that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. So they were continuing basically the message anticipated in the Old Testament, revealed by Jesus Christ, and now Peter continued it, Paul continued it. There is the common denominator in all those messages. Of course, the way that Paul also explains himself here, he uses the word reconciliation, a rather prominent term in our text, so we better make sure we understand it also within the context of the gospel. For even from normal situations in life, we understand that reconciliation is when two parties at odds with one another, they work out their differences, they are restored to each other. You hear it also in our country, a lot of effort to come to reconciliation with the indigenous people, to straighten things out that were done wrong in the past. For the idea of reconciliation is that, in the end, fellowship can be restored. It should not surprise us that Paul uses the word reconciliation to describe salvation. After all, God and man are at odds with each other. We know, of course, from Genesis 3 how that all came about, when our first parents disobeyed God's command. They ate from the forbidden tree. And as a result of that, there came to this, humanly speaking, unsurmountable gap between God and man. The Apostle Paul, he describes it in Romans chapter 5. He says that this gap is so great because by nature we are enemies of God, and the whole world is under the wrath of God. There is a big problem. How are you going to resolve this? How are you going to reconcile? Because all these things have come because of man's disobedience, man's sin. Now, how do you fix this relationship? You could say, humanly speaking again, when we talk about broken relationship, generally speaking, it is the case that both parties have to come forward and they have to try and work out kind of a process of reconciliation. But note how Paul puts it, for he has just finished writing that Christians are new creations. That indicates before, of course, they were old creations, dead. But now that they are new creations, reconciliation, in effect, has already taken place. And he then wrote, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And the point that needs to be highlighted is that God is the one doing the reconciling, and he does it through Christ. First, that aspect about God reconciling the world to himself. For we need to capture also the drift of this, for it impresses upon us that God and mankind are not equal in the process of reconciliation. Man is the offending party, God is the offended party. And it's interesting, even if you think back also to how it was in paradise, if you would think after the fall into sin, that our first parents would have been so sorry about things and they would have asked God, well, how can we reconcile? How can we fix it up? But they didn't do that. Our first parents took the approach that we continue to often do when there are problems. They ran away. Hide from the problem. Maybe if you hide from the problem, it will resolve itself. Well, that didn't work. God found them. But there again we see that God is the one who initiates. You could almost say that in paradise, our first parents would have been content to stay away from God, never see him again. But God in his grace goes, finds them, and he makes promises to them. In that respect, we are reminded that when it comes to reconciliation, God, the offended party, does everything necessary to bring that reconciliation. Man, you could say, has the primary responsibility to make amends. No, he can't. He doesn't even want to. But God comes. And this brings out also the gracious dimension of God's work of reconciliation. But then, as we see, for one thing, that God is the one who took the initiative, also we should know that he did this through Christ. For Paul adds in verse 19, not counting men's sins against them, which he then elaborates on in verse 21, which really most powerfully and most beautifully captures the gospel message, because it shows us that God, not counting men's sins against them, that does not mean he simply decides, well, let's just lift the rug and sweep the dirt underneath the rug and hopefully nobody ever sees it again. No, he didn't sweep it under the rug. He swept it all onto the back of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because true reconciliation requires true dealing with the problem. In any broken relationship, the offending party has the responsibility to make amends, to come to true reconciliation. But what a perspective we get when also we notice it was God who was doing it all in Jesus Christ, as we read, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Remarkable. When we look at Jesus Christ, the one who was born without sin, never sinned in his whole life, and God made him to be sin. It is like the holy Jesus is now personified as nothing but a pile of sin. That's what God did. Put all our sins on the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes us think of the words we find in Isaiah 53. That's why we also sang the hymn that is based on that passage, where we read about the suffering servant being led to the slaughter like a lamb, God laying upon him all our sins. And of course, notice well, God taking the initiative already in the garden, taking the initiative in his covenant with Abraham, taking the initiative in bringing forth his son into the world. He is the one who then also solves the problem by making Jesus Christ the sin bearer in our place. And it is by making Christ carry our sin that Paul, as he continues, also makes it clear that believers become righteous before God. And of course, being righteous means that, again, we are a new creation because we have been reconciled. You know, in the letter to the Romans, Paul writes about all these things and puts it in terms of justification. Guilty sinners being declared righteous, free from guilt, because of the work of Jesus Christ. And this then is the glorious message. And we think of the line also from a very popular Christmas hymn. You know, God and sinners reconciled. It's not that God and man sat down at a negotiating table and tried to work things out, work through the differences, but God, through Christ, worked out the differences caused by mankind. And in Christ, those differences were not ignored, but they were addressed. Now, it is this message of reconciliation, in essence already decreed from before the foundation of the world, promised in paradise, foreshadowed in the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law, that was proclaimed, as we said earlier, by the prophets in Old Testament time. God prepared for the day when Christ would come. He would reveal that himself. And also, it was taught by the apostles. And here is the gospel. This is the message of Christ and about Christ. And the task of ambassadors is to proclaim this faithfully. For when this message is proclaimed, it is as if you hear the voice of the chief prophet himself. Now notice I say there, as if you heard the voice. For we speak of as if because in the end we cannot hear the voice directly. There are only a few people who have heard the voice of the Good Shepherd directly. That was the people who followed Jesus during his ministry. Before, he spoke through prophets. Afterwards, when he went into the heavens, he spoke through his apostles, his servants, the apostles. But even though Christ is now in the heavens, his voice is heard through his ambassadors. And that's our second point. As we turn to our second point, we must think a bit more about the role of the ambassador. It was said earlier that he speaks in the name of the government that sends him. And as such, his words should not be taken as the opinion of a private individual. No, this is important. Official communication. And we can realize then that you could say that those called to the ministry of reconciliation, they are in fact heaven's ambassadors on earth. Think about that. Heaven's ambassadors on earth. The kingdom of heaven has somebody to the earth. And they speak on behalf of Christ, and they speak with the authority of Christ, which also means that their words cannot be ignored. Now, we are reminded here of the words that our Lord Jesus also spoke during his time on earth when at one point he sent out the 12 on a preaching tour. You know, you find about this in Matthew chapter 10. And then also he told them that if anyone would not receive them, well, then they should move on and they should shake off the dust from their feet, either from the house that they were in or from the town in which they were. They didn't have nicely paved roads back then, so shake off the dust. He says it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town or house, because here was far more revelation of God in Jesus Christ, and it had been rejected, it had been ignored. For how you receive the ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven is serious business. And then he wrapped up that particular instruction also before they went actually out and did their preaching tour. He said that whoever received them received him and the one who sent him. Even in that respect, they received the Father. Now it might make sense to emphasize the need to receive and to listen to the ambassadors in what we might call mission situation. It's actually striking that Paul here is writing not in a mission situation, but he is writing to an established congregation. He is writing to Christians. That almost might seem a bit too much to put a stress on needing to to listen to the ambassadors, because it almost sounds a bit like the first call to repentance when he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You know, it sounds like he's preaching to unbelievers, making the God, but sometimes people would call the altar call. Now make a decision. No, he's writing to a congregation. Understandable here, because you have to also keep in mind the general background of this letter, where Paul was writing to the Corinthian congregation that had kind of become alienated from him. False teachers had crept in, and they were bringing in other gospels, even the Judaizing error again. And so they were drifting away from the teachings of the Apostle Paul. But it also reminds us that also to a Christian congregation, there is to be that ongoing call of the gospel to be reconciled to Christ, to God, through Christ. Because the call to faith is a dynamic call. It's ongoing. It's not that we could say, well, one time in our life we actually responded and we said yes to the promises of God, and from that point on we kind of coast. No. You daily embrace the gospel. You daily seek your salvation in Jesus Christ. By other times, Paul can say too, to hold firm in the faith, to stand firm in the faith. Last chapter of this letter, he even says, chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So you see that the call continues to come from Christ through his ambassadors. Because every day again we wake up, we hear that call. Every time we come to church, in essence, we hear the call. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Now, while Paul's words about being ambassadors might easily be applied to ministers of the word, because as a minister, of course, there is the proclamation of the gospel, we should recognize that it is easily extended to all the offices, also the office of elder and deacon. For keep in mind, there is a common denominator in all the offices in that they all handle the word of God, even in their different responsibilities. You could even say that the nature of the office bearers, the elders and the deacons, is that in contrast to the minister who proclaims in a general way to the whole congregation, the office bearers, they go into the congregation and they will apply that word in a personal way, as they will speak to many members in the various challenges of life. And there they may bring words of comfort and encouragement. They do that as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. When they come with those kind of words, then that's indeed encouraging, as if we hear Christ himself speak. Or they may also speak words of admonition and exhortation to those living in sin. And they call them to repent, and they say, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It should always be kept in mind that no matter which office bearer does that, as they go about their task, they do that as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Which means that if we reject them, actually we reject the one who sent them. And Paul's words then give direction to those who are called to be ambassadors for Christ and for those who hear their words. For it's understandable that those who are called to be ambassadors must be very careful that they bring the message of Christ. That is, the message of reconciliation. And that means, of course, that at times they will have to speak plainly of sin, for the message of reconciliation only makes sense against the dark background of sin. But keep in mind, the message of reconciliation is above all a message of hope for sinners. Also, when there are calls to repentance, when there are admonitions, that is the call of Christ, repent, because God does not take delight in the deaths of sinners, but that they repent and live. In that respect, because they are ambassadors for Christ, you could say the ambassadors for Christ always have to come with their credentials in their pocket. That is, they should always come with the word of God, because that's what authorizes them. That is what their task is. They're not there to bring their own opinion about a matter, but to also be able to show when they encourage, when they comfort, when they admonish, when they exhort. We say this based on the word of God. This is what the King says in his word. We're just passing that on. You see, in this way, could say that office bearers, when they go on their visits, it's kind of handy nowadays, you can have a Bible on your phone. You always come with the Word of God, and you're ever ready to apply it. Whether it's a deacon, an elder, or a minister, that's what office bearers do, because they are ambassadors, bringing the message of the King. Either message of hope and comfort, or message of exhortation, but also with a view to repentance. Now, in addition, it's important for those called to be ambassadors to remember who they represent, and to see that also as a great privilege and honor. For just think, it's an honor, even in our country, it's an honor to be designated as an ambassador to another country. So here it's also an honor to be designated by Christ to say, you're going to be an ambassador for me. And so also to think about that. You know, it is a great privilege, it's a great joy to be able to do the work of Christ as prophet, as his ambassador, by applying the Word of God to the believers today. And because it is this holy privilege, you can understand why the Apostle Paul says, for example, in 1 Timothy 3, that those who desire or aspire to the office of overseer, well, they desire a noble task. What could be greater than to be able to represent the King? To be a mouthpiece for him to bring his word. Now, Paul's words also impress upon us how to view the work of the ambassadors of Christ amid the congregation. Whereas Paul also writes in other times, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, well, respect them as they labor among you and are over you. And we are to esteem them, he says, very highly in love. Because of their work. You see, they are ambassadors. Recognize who sent them. And in the letter to the Hebrews, these passages are also quoted in the form for ordination. The exhortation is to obey them and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Therefore, the exhortation also there is don't make life hard on them, because that will not be of any advantage to those under their care. In that respect, you know, brothers and sisters, a congregation flourishes when it recognizes that ordinary brothers, because they're all ordinary brothers, every office bearer, they are appointed to the various offices as ambassadors for Christ, and Christ is pleased to speak to his people through them. For indeed it is essential that as congregation we realize that the chief prophet and teacher is speaking to us through those who have been entrusted with his word. After all, when he sent the Spirit upon his church in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost, he sent that to empower also the church, to empower also the leaders of the church to bring his word, to speak about him with boldness, as Peter did that very day and as they continue to do after that. So let us impress upon our hearts and minds then that Jesus Christ, appointed and anointed to be our only high priest, our eternal King, is also our chief prophet and teacher. And as he is busy in the heavens, doing his work of intercession, and also as he is busy with his session, as he rules over all things as King, he is also busy revealing God's counsel and will concerning our redemption through his ambassadors, as they handle his word. But when we hear the voice of the ambassadors, we really hear the voice of our priest and king as he continues his work as prophet, proclaiming the way of reconciliation. Amen.